During this Advent season, we have been looking at different characters in the Christmas story and imagining the message of Christmas through their experience, through their words, through their eyes, if you will. Last week we considered Mary, and this week, Zechariah. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the story in which we read of how the angel came to Zechariah and through him to the people of Israel. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 5 down through about verse 20, and then we'll pick it up a little later, beginning at verse 57 to the end. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the Word of God. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." And now, further down to verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Thus far our reading. Many of you will be familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor that lived in part during the Second World War and became part of a resistance movement to the Nazism that Hitler was propagating. And at one point during the war, found himself in prison. And he wrote a collection of letters from prison, which have been assembled into a book. And at one point in one of his letters, he writes these words: "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be open from the outside, is not a bad picture of Advent. A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside, is not a bad picture of Advent." For the people of Israel, perhaps the image of a prison cell may be too extreme. But for the people of Israel, they were in this season in their history when they were waiting for God to show up and do something new. In fact, theologians would call this period of waiting that Israel found themselves in this period of 400 years of silence. It had been about 400 years since the last minor prophet had written their book. That would be the prophet Malachi. And from that point on, Israel had not really been encountered with a true prophet of God that the people knew was speaking the word of the Lord. They increasingly found themselves waiting for God to show up and do something new. This 400-year period was a season in which they experienced God as being silent. And in the decades and centuries leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, there was bubbling forth under the surface of the Israelite culture a growing impatience, a growing desire, a growing belief that God was going to come in power. Every time they went to the temple to worship the Lord and they saw the enemies of God, the Roman soldiers, on the perimeter of the temple, sometimes even inside the temple gates, they were reminded that they were still under oppression from enemy forces. And this kindled within their hearts a desire that God would set them free from their enemies, that God would usher in a new day. There had even been some people who had claimed themselves to be the Messiah that had come maybe 100 years or more before Jesus, that had come declaring themselves to be the Messiah of the Lord who would set Israel free. They even led revolts, believing that they themselves would be the one God would use to usher in this new age. There was this growing sense during this extended season of silence that God was going to show up and do a new thing. And as Luke, who undoubtedly in his own heart and in his own experience knew this fervor that was bubbling underneath the surface of the Israelite culture. As Luke begins his gospel, he taps into that and writes about this new thing that God was about to do. And this opening narrative in Luke's gospel is brimming with an expectation and with the echoes of the Old Testament now coming to fulfillment. And we're invited to catch those echoes together this morning. This first clue that God is going to do a new thing comes in the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth were without child, advanced in years. Elizabeth, we read, was barren. And you can be sure that as this word is being shared by Luke, and as this story echoes the story of other people in the Old Testament, you can be sure that Luke has a very personal and pastoral message to God's people. God had not overlooked Zechariah and Elizabeth. In their barrenness, in their sense of despair because of having no children, God, we read, had remembered and shown favor to them. And there is some sense in this text that we are all invited to hear how God might be responding to our situations. Our situations where we're praying fervently that God would show up in our life, in our experience, and do a new thing. There is most definitely a personal tone to this story. We read how Zechariah and Elizabeth received this child with great joy for this great gift. But there is a history-transforming tone to this story, too. Because as we read it, we can't help think of the places in the Old Testament where the very same thing took place. When God came to Abraham and Sarah, both well advanced in years, and declared to them the child of promise, Isaac, who would be given to them. We remember Elkanah and Hannah, who also could not have children. And as Hannah prayed in the temple of the Lord responded and opened her womb and transformed her barrenness into new beginning. When we read the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth with the echoes of those stories flowing through the back of our minds, we can't help but experience a great sense of anticipation. God, as he did in ages past, is about to do a new thing, to work a new beginning into history. And we, on tiptoes, as it were, are anticipating, what is this new thing that God is about to do? This is precisely how God works in history. In fact, it's precisely how God works in each one of our own lives. God is the kind of God who brings about new beginning into the world, into the lives of his people, in precisely the way that they cannot do themselves. The new beginning that God ushers into the world or into your life and mine is a new beginning that we cannot bring about ourselves. There was no way for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a child in the old age that they were in, only by God's grace. There is both a very personal message to us this morning, but a history-transforming message for the world. God is a God of new beginning, and he is doing something decisively new for his people and for the world. This silence that Zechariah is afflicted with, in one sense, is a kind of punishment. Goodness gracious, if he didn't need confirmation enough that God was speaking by seeing this angel right in front of him, Surely he didn't need further confirmation that what this angel said was going to pass. But I can't help thinking that what Zechariah was afflicted with was also a condition that made him a kind of prophetic witness for what God was doing. In the same way, as I said earlier, the whole people of Israel had experienced this profound sense of silence, 400 years of silence. Now it's like Zechariah becomes a prophetic expression of that silence. He is struck such that he cannot speak. But the hope comes in knowing that at the end of 9 months, his voice will return. God has put a period on the silence, and now we are beginning to see that the fulfillment is coming. The fulfillment that Israel had waited for, indeed that the whole of creation waits for, was coming. Zechariah's silence had a kind of prophetic role too. And he was to name their son, not Zechariah Jr., as probably would have been the custom, or some other family name, but John. Why? Because in John's message, the Lord has shown favor. And that's what the name John means. The Lord has shown favor. As we move through the story, we come to this, some have called it a naming ceremony. The people are perplexed that Zechariah's son would be named John, but that's precisely what happens. And the moment Zechariah is obedient to the word of the Lord. Did you notice that? He is obedient to the word of the Lord in naming his child. The moment that obedience is expressed in Zechariah's life, he is filled with joy, the silence is removed, and out of his lips comes a song of praise that has been captivated for us in the scriptures, which we still sing 2,000 years later. We mustn't overlook the way in which this message comes to us personally, too. There is something that all of us are reminded of in this story, and that is the significance of obeying the word of the Lord. As God works in your life and mine, the significance of obedience to the word of the Lord opens up possibilities for us that we cannot bring about ourselves. John, rather Zechariah, offers this powerful poem, a hymn, and we don't know precisely when he sang it. I happen to believe it was right in the company of all the people he was with when John received his name. Maybe it was a kind of naming ceremony. And there, in the company of all that were with him, John bursts forth into praise. We don't have time to trace through every line of that song, which you would find echoed in the Old Testament. Zechariah, a priest, schooled in the Bible of his day, the Old Testament. Zechariah, the priest, would have been brimming with all kinds of remembrances of what God had said throughout history past. Captivated in the Word of God, you can imagine that the Bible was just flowing through his spiritual veins, so to speak. And when God answers this prayer, when God demonstrates clearly that he is about to do a new thing through this person, John, he pulls all kinds of images from the Old Testament and shouts them forth in praise and thanksgiving to God and to all who will hear, which is not only them, but us here this day. As he begins, he first points us back to the ancestor of Jesus, that is King David. It's interesting how the very first part of this song has absolutely nothing to do with John. The very first part of this song has nothing to do with John, but everything to do with the person that John will point people to. John is the one who is going to announce the great announcement that Jesus will bring into the world. The first part of Zechariah's song is all about Jesus. There will come a day, and this day has now come, writes Zechariah, or sings Zechariah, because God has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The first thing Zechariah sees in the birth that will be announced by John, this son, Jesus Christ, the first thing that Zechariah sees is how history of 1,000 years ago is now being fulfilled. As he takes us back to David, that's about 1,000 years before Jesus. He takes us back to some of the promises that were made to David, particularly one that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read a little bit of that for you. When God says to David, I have been with you wherever you have gone, I will make your name great, and I will provide a place for my people Israel. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Just hear how that echoes in Zechariah's song. David, as you may know, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. But in this passage, as though a kind of word play, the Lord says, you want to build a house for me? No way, David. I am going to build a house for you. And God didn't have in mind a temple. He had in mind a family, a household, a whole lineage of descendants. I'm going to build a house for you, David. And out of that house will come my son. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Zechariah sings about this day that has come when the promise to David made long ago is being fulfilled in this person, a descendant of David, coming from the tribe of Judah, that is, Jesus Christ. But Zechariah, he sees a much greater history being fulfilled. He doesn't just stop at David, he goes right back to Abraham. That's about 2,000 plus years before Jesus. He goes right back to Abraham when there God did a new thing. If you remember the story of the scriptures, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all of humanity. By Genesis chapter 10, we have a complete table of all the nations of the world, knowing that those nations have fallen under the oppression of sin. They are wicked and evil, and God wants to do something about that. So he picks one man so that his descendants might become the instrument through which God will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. The covenant that God made with Abraham, which we can read about in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, this covenant, says Zechariah, is now being fulfilled. Can you believe it? 2,000 years of history are now coming to a glorious climax in the birth of Jesus Christ, which John has been entrusted, called to announce. And if this covenant that was made with Abraham is coming to fulfillment in the person of Jesus, then truly, as the angels will say when they announce to the shepherds the birth of Jesus, then truly all nations, the whole world will be blessed. Why? Because you remember when God came to Abraham and Sarah, the blessing that he promised for them was not just for their descendants, the people of Israel, though surely it was, but the blessing that was promised through Abraham was for all the nations of the world. All peoples will be blessed through you. As Jesus enters into history, as Zechariah sings this song, he is singing about a day that has come in the person of Jesus, when, quite literally, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And as you read Luke's story, as you go through his gospel, and as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke, you see how the message goes out from Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Why? Because God has entered into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of the history that has been leading up to it has now been fulfilled. Friends, this announcement of Zechariah, sung 2,000 years ago, sings just as beautifully today as it did then. God is doing a new thing. Even as he entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ, he continues to enter into the hearts and lives of those who seek him. He enters into places like this. He enters into experiences that you and I have, where we, to use language of Zechariah's song, which he borrows from Isaiah, where we have some sense of living in darkness and in shadow. He comes into your experience and mine, experiences perhaps of grief and sadness, of despair and loneliness, experiences of brokenness, family brokenness, strife that we go through, experiences that we see in the world where we throw up our hands to God with almost a cry of hopelessness. Lord, will things never change? You and I experience these things personally or vicariously, and we hear the words of Zechariah saying, a light has come and shone in the darkness. An age has entered into human history when our enemies will be defeated. Even the greatest enemy, that is death itself. These words, sung 2,000 years ago, are just as powerful for us today. And as you and I hear them, as we hear them first being given to John the Baptist, indeed, in a couple of chapters in Luke, we read of John in the wilderness, crying out, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Precisely what Zechariah said he would do, though that was probably 20 or 30 years later in his life. Maybe that's why so many people came to him. They remembered about his miraculous birth. Do you remember Elizabeth and Zechariah? They were almost 80 years old and they had this son. Now he's out in the wilderness. He's calling people to himself. Surely he must have a message. Let's go listen. But John said about his own life and ministry, Jesus, he's the one you must follow. He must increase, I must decrease. And I suspect, brothers and sisters, therein is a message for us too. In so many ways, we, like John the Baptist, are called to announce that Jesus Christ has come into the world. More than John the Baptist, we experience precisely the thing that Jesus did most decisively to break into history and set his people free from sin. Unlike John the Baptist, we experience the power of Jesus' death and resurrection over sin. And we now, filled with that power, are God's instruments, preparing, if you will, the way for the Lord Jesus to enter into the lives of people, men and women and children. to enter into our communities. That can happen in very ordinary ways. This past week, a number of us took some invitations and distributed them throughout this immediate community, inviting people to think about Christmas and perhaps come and join us for some of our Christmas celebrations. It's an ordinary way of preparing the way of the Lord, so to speak, inviting people to fix their attention on Jesus Christ. I think about parents of children. Perhaps the highest calling that we have as parents of children is to prepare the hearts and lives of our child to more fully receive the person of Jesus Christ into their life as Savior and Lord. Teaching them that they belong to the family of God. Teaching them that their life is to be lived in submission to God and His will. Helping them experience the joy of salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit living in them and through them. Parents, in many ways, walk in the footsteps of John the Baptist with their children. I wanted to show you a graph that I came across some time ago as I was doing some reading. As we celebrate the coming of Jesus into our world 2,000 years ago, Advent also reminds us that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And we must be prepared to receive His coming. We must be His instruments to prepare the world, the nations, for His coming. I came across this graph, which you'll see before you, which shows something rather striking. I think often we don't realize the significance of the age in history in which we live. You probably can't read it all, but it's a graph that experts in population, world population growth, have put together. And it shows you the way in which the population of the world has been slowly increasing, except until more recently. In fact, except until the last 300-400 years or so, where the population of the world has quite literally exploded. Up until about 1500 AD, you can see that curve is fairly flat. I didn't realize this. I found this an interesting statistic. It's just an aside. It's estimated that up until today, about 150 billion people have lived throughout human history. 0.2% of that number is from before the time of Jesus. 0.2% lived before the time of Jesus. The rest of that number is since, 2,000 years since. Why do I show this? Well, I think it's safe to say that we are in a very unique time in human history. The changes that have taken place in the last few hundred years, even in the last 50 years, are remarkable. The ability to feed millions of people is one of the reasons why the population has grown so much. So much food can be grown using so few people to do it because of automation that more and more people can have their daily food. Technology has contributed in a significant way. And one of the things, among many, that we're experiencing in our day, and here's where my point is coming, one of the things that we're experiencing in our day is people from around the world are coming together in the big cities of our world. Never before has there been such a global shift of people on our planet as in the last 50 years. Never before in human history have all the nations of the world quite literally been coming to our city and many other large cities globally. God has been shifting the population of the world. God has made it possible through technology for the gospel to go out to almost all the nations of the world. That is unprecedented in world history. If you think of our time and our place in God's big purpose and plan, I don't imagine it will be that much longer until the Lord returns? People often ask me that question. Of course, I have no idea. None of us do. I usually say something like, I think we're closer to his return than we are to his birth. In other words, we're past the halfway point. I believe that. I can't say that with certainty. But as I look at a graph like this and consider the world that we live in today, I suspect one day the Lord will come. One of the things that the Bible says is that the gospel has to go out to all nations. And increasingly, we're seeing that. If God is bringing the people of the world to our doorstep, our neighbors, think about it, Buddhists, Hindus, Confucians, Muslims, right in our neighborhood, some of them have come to Christ and are right here in this sanctuary. Remarkable. This is the day that we live in. This announcement that Zechariah makes, that John the Baptist will carry out, surely God's people have been given that announcement. God is about to do a new thing. And that new thing will be realized in its fullness when Jesus Christ descends on the clouds and ushers in that great and glorious day when all people will know that he is king. We have a message to prepare the way of the Lord. As we talk to our neighbors, as we work alongside them, as we pray for the mosque down the street on Canada Way, or any other place where people are following other gods, as we pray for those who follow no god, or at least so they believe in their own mind, we too, having received the message of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, we are called to prepare the way of the Lord. Because God, I believe, is doing a new thing in our day. And all God's people say, Amen.